Matthew chapter 21, again, we're looking at the parables of Jesus Christ, and we're coming to the end of this study. We're not going to cover every parable in this study. We'll come back to this study in the future and look at another set of parables, but we've been looking at the kingdom parables through this study, and there's still several that we won't touch in this study. But we are looking at some of the key ones. And tonight we come back to Matthew 21. That's where we were last week. And we noticed as we jump right into the setting, we see that last week Jesus was being challenged by the religious leaders of the Passover during the Passover week. The conflict between them is escalating and will result in his crucifixion in just a few short days. On this particular day, there will be a confrontation between Jesus and several groups of people. Last week we saw he was being confronted by the chief priests and the leaders of the temple, and tonight the Pharisees jump in on that as well. So before the day is out, Jesus is being dealt with through the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Herodians, the political party in Jerusalem. Before this day is finished, there's another parable following this one we'll see next week. All of three of these parables are in this one setting on this one day. So after Jesus has come in triumphantly into Jerusalem, and the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna," and "Blessed be Him, it comes in the name of the Lord," and He cleaned out the temple of the money changers and the merchants, He departed Jerusalem that night and He went to Bethany for the night. Many believe He stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the next day, He's going to come back to Jerusalem. And this is that next day. So last week and this week and last week, this week and next week are all happening in this next day, these three parables. So Jesus has cleansed the temple the day before, and the chief priest are pretty upset about that, but they've had a night to brew on it. And as we saw last week, these chief priests and these leaders of the temple, they come challenging Jesus' authority to do all the things that He has done and is doing, preaching and teaching and performing these miracles, kicking out the business partners of the chief priest from the temple. You know, these religious leaders that are challenging Jesus' authority. They could not deny that He had the power to do these things. For He had the power. They could see the manifestation of this power. They are challenging His right to do this. That's what they're challenging. They are seeking to show that Jesus is either a usurper of Judaism, saying He's better than Judaism and the Jewish leaders in the temple, or that He is a blasphemer claiming authority directly from God. Of course, that's exactly right. So they're challenging His authority and they're condemning His ministry. And all the while, they have contempt for His message. Turn with me now to Matthew 21 and look at verse 33. The second parable that is given to these chief priests and religious leaders. And we'll see near the end of this parable, the Pharisees have joined in. On the same day as the parable of last week and the parable of next week, all these are given at one time. And it says in verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it." So we have here before us the parable of the vine, the owner of the vineyard, and the wicked husbandman. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that You would have Your perfect will and way in this lesson tonight. Settle our hearts and minds and help us to focus on the Word of God. Help us to surrender all to You that You may use us tonight for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen. This is quite a parable. And the first person that we meet in this parable is the long-suffering landlord. A long-suffering landlord. We first meet this landlord when he sets aside one of the tracts of his property of land and plants a vineyard in it. This would have been very common practice. Vineyards were a good cash crop, and so a good crop for investing and planting, not necessarily for alcoholic wine or fermented wine. This was for the fruit of the vine, the grapes and the grape juice. This landlord made a sizable investment in his property, making sure it was equipped with all that would be needed to produce a great crop. Notice with me again in verse 33, as we're introduced to this landowner. He planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The landlord is making sure that this crop has the best of everything it needs. Not only was the ground prepared, and not only was there a wall put around the vineyard to protect it from intruders, including people and animals, but he also dug a wine press, and these were usually hewn out of rock. And then the landlord even went to an additional trouble of building a tower in the vineyard. You know, why a tower? Why a watchtower? Well, to put a watchman in who would be stationed in the temple, in the tower, to look out for the enemies that would come to try to destroy his crop, either man or animal. All of these things that we see in verse 33 point to he wanted a first-rate vineyard. He spared no expense. But then we come to the latter part of verse 33 when it says he let it out to husbandmen. This is another common practice in the promised land. The landlord rents out the vineyard to husbandmen. These people are the experts in cultivation. They are the experts in harvesting. They are the experts in the processing of the grape. The landowner must not have been the best of farmers, and he wanted the best crop. So he lets it out, or he leases it out to them to bring forth a bumper crop. They agree through this contract in which growers and landlords would agree on, they would split the harvest. It would be crop sharing, or sharing of the crop, sharing of the harvest. Both parties profit. The landowner, who is not of the best of farmers, he lets it out to the experts, and the experts don't have any land of their own, so they get to cultivate and harvest and bring in a crop that they get to keep part of. It is a win-win for both parties. When it comes eventually to harvest time, we see in verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. He sends his servants to go collect his portion of the harvest. It's his vineyard, it's his land. He has had the expense of all the protection. The husbandmen are there to expertly take care of the crop. So when he sends and his servants to collect what is owed him, He's doing this through the contracted husbandman. As we see, as we continue this parable in verse 35, the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. We find here a landlord who has sent his servants in to get what is his portion. He's not taking it all. He's taking his portion, which they've agreed to in a contract. And as we see what happens to these servants of his, we become aware of something as we continue to read this parable that is highly improbable. In human nature, we don't allow people to have a second chance. Rarely do we say, we'll give you a third chance. Or rarely do we even go even further and say a fourth chance. What we see in this parable is this landowner being long-suffering. We find here a landlord that has an incredible amount of patience. Notice again, after the first group went, one was beaten, another killed, and stoned another, in verse 36, and he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. Now we would think, just human mind and reasoning, we would think that after the first servants were sent and beaten and killed and stoned, that the owner would retaliate. This is his field. It's really his crop. This owner would retaliate against these wicked husbandmen and bring them to justice. Yet, highly improbable, we find he sends more servants. More than the first, a bigger group, in an effort simply to receive what is rightfully his. This demonstrates an unusual amount of patience and reveals his long-suffering to be unbelievable in all that he sins and sins and sins his servants. Anyone with that kind of forbearance seems incredible. We rarely see that in our circles today. Indeed, some have even questioned those who question the Bible. Some have even speculated and questioned whether Jesus really even told this story because it's so implausible. Oh, it's true. It wouldn't be in the Word of God if it wasn't true. It didn't even need to be in the Word of God to be true because the Bible says, and Jesus said. So even if it was not recorded in the Word of God, Jesus said it, so it's true. Because He speaks truth and He is truth. But the incredible tolerance of this landowner is brought to the inconceivable limit when we see in verse 37 that he sends his own son. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. The gospel according to Mark has another account of this parable. And it makes it a little more stunning when you read that when it says it's his only son, his well-beloved son. The landowner's hope is that these men who have not respected his servants, though they came with his authority, they will respect his son. This man's son shows that he is of the same essence of his father. For in going, he shows that he is a selfless son. A selfless son. Notice again in verse 37, and last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, Let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Our text does not say much about this son, other than the fact that he is seized by these wicked men and murdered. Yet in going, we know something else about this son. He went. He was unselfish. He did not think of his own self. He thought of obeying his father. He thought of obeying the will of his father. Tell me, if you were this son, would you have gone? All your father's servants have gone before you, and they have been humiliated, they have been beaten, some have been stoned, and some have not returned. They have been murdered. And now your father comes to you and says, now there's no one left to go. You must go. Would you go? And if perchance, if you do go, how would you prepare yourself for what lay ahead? Would you go alone? Or would you take an army with you? Would you take an army of people armed to the teeth to take back what is yours? But that's not what the scriptures say. Here we find that this son does go, but does not take his friends. He does not take the father's servants. And apparently he does not even go armed, because he undergoes the worst treatment possible upon his arrival. He is brutally murdered. And I say brutally because these wicked vine growers or husbandmen not only plotted his murder, but then threw him out of the vineyard like a carcass of an unwanted animal. You say, oh, this long-suffering, this selflessness, this is incredible, this is inconceivable, this is incomprehensible, this is unbelievable, but this man and this son, they can't be human. If that's what you're thinking, then you're beginning to understand this parable. For remember, this is a parable. And Jesus is speaking this parable to the religious leaders, to the chief priest, and even the Pharisees. The landlord here in this parable represents God the Father. And the Son is represented of Jesus Christ, God the Son. For God the Father's long suffering of sinful man is incomprehensible. And God the Son's willingness to come to earth is truly astonishing. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Let's look at a few scriptures here tonight. 2 Peter chapter number 3. We'll begin in verse number 8. 2 Peter 3, 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God the Father in the portals of heaven wants all to be saved. And He has made a way for all to be saved. He will not, as Pastor Ennis always said, He will not burglarize our will. We have been given the choice to accept or reject Christ. Psalm 86 and verse 15, just mark it down. I'll just read it for you. Psalm 86, verse 15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." That last phrase, "and plenteous," there is no limit to His mercy. There is no limit to His truth. Even towards those who despise Him, refuse to repent, and who will eventually, if they refuse to accept Christ as their Savior, will eventually come under God's judgment and wrath. He is still long-suffering toward them. You know, even those that are in hell today, God still loves them. God still loves them. Those that will be at the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and cast out into utter darkness into the lake of fire, God still loves them. He never stops loving. Romans chapter 9. Now turn with me, let's look at this. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. Romans 9 and verse 22, the Word of God says, "What if God," what an opening phrase of a verse. "What if God, willing to show His wrath, and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" What if God, what if He held back His wrath? What if He held back His justice? What if He held back His judgment? Well, He does. He's long-suffering. And goes on and says, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called," notice this last part, "not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." We are part of those vessels of mercy. In other words, though, God is not hesitant to demonstrate both His wrath and His power, yet He willingly endures with patience even those who by their refusal to repent are being prepared for destruction. When we think about this parable in terms of God's incredible patience with mankind, and then we see that the landlord in this story is not so implausible after all, for He represents God the Father. And His Son, the selfless one, represents Jesus. Jesus is the selfless one in this story. Jesus knew what was to happen to Him from the very beginning. Jesus had been telling His disciples over and over and over again that He was now on His way to Jerusalem. He started 6 months back and said, "I must go to Jerusalem," where He would suffer many things at the hands of the hypocritical religious leaders and eventually would be crucified, be buried. Praise the Lord, on the third day, He would rise again. That crucifixion is now quickly approaching, for we are in the Passover week. We find here in this parable that Jesus is telling the very people that would have Him crucified what they're going to do to Him. He is the selfless Son. Maybe Jesus says it best about himself when we go to Matthew 20 and verse 28. And Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came knowing that he would die at the hands of wicked men. Yet they did not take his life. He willingly laid it down. That is long-suffering of a landlord, of a father. And that is selfless acts of a son who wants to obey the will of the father. But what about the third group? The third group in this parable is the condemned contractors. The condemned contractors. Jesus has given this parable to them, and he's taken them all the way to them, killing the son, the heir, and casting him out of the city. Or casting him out of the vineyard, it says. Verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Jesus is speaking. The parable has finished. Jesus is now speaking to the chief priest. He is speaking to the religious leaders. He is speaking to the Pharisees. And he's asking them a question that's not rhetorical. He's asking them a question for an answer. So what would the Lord of the vineyard, when he comes, what is he going to do with these husbandmen? They've killed his only son. They have beaten and humiliated and stoned and killed his servants. They've refused to give him what is his. The chief priest do answer the Lord's question. And they condemn themselves without even knowing it again. Notice their answer in verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. The answer was so obvious. Surely he's just going to come and he's going to clean house. He's going to give justice where justice is due. Of course the landlord would take those wretched husbandmen out and bring them to justice as they have not fulfilled his contract or their contract, and he has not fulfilled, or they have mistreated his servants and killed his son. Justice will be brought to bear, and they will pay the full penalty of their guilt. Then other men who are more noble will fulfill the terms of their contract and will be given charge of the vineyard and will produce fruit and give to the Lord of the vineyard. Their own answer condemned them, and Jesus brings that condemnation to light in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, the religious leaders, the chief priest, and the Pharisees, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. No longer is this a parable. This is application. No longer is Jesus telling a nice story. No, he is bringing judgment here. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So if you fall on the stone, you humble yourself on the stone, you will be saved. But if the stone falls on you, you will be crushed, pulverized, ground into powder, judged. You know, a cornerstone is an extremely important part of a building. It is as unflawless as possible. And it's set as correctly as possible, because the rest of the building is going to sit on the cornerstone. The stone has to be of the highest of qualities. It has to be of the right size and the right shape and the right cut. No flaws. And the builder will examine many stones before he comes to find the one that satisfies him. The quote Jesus gives about the cornerstone is actually from Psalms 118. And Psalm 118 is a praise song. It's a thanksgiving psalm. And it's a praise to the Lord for His goodness to Israel. Within that psalm, Psalm 118, it talks about the rejected stone in Israel. A small nation. Israel's just a tiny nation. A small nation considered unimportant to the surrounding nations. A nation to be discarded as worthless. Yet God, in His marvelous grace, takes Israel and makes it a cornerstone for His redemptive plan for the world. No wonder Psalm 118 burst out into praise to God for His marvelous works in the land of Israel. But now Jesus takes this well-known psalm and He asks the Pharisees and He asks the chief priests and He asks the religious leaders, did you never read in the Scriptures? Well, part of their duties was basically works, and they must know the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch. And He's asked them, have you never read the Scriptures? So Jesus now takes this well-known psalm. Oh, it's praise psalm in Israel, praising God for using Israel. And He takes this psalm now and He applies it to Himself. Jesus Himself is the rejected cornerstone. These religious leaders have examined Jesus, and in their eyes, He does not have what it takes to be useful as the cornerstone. Jesus does not adhere to their system of authority. Jesus does not follow their traditions or interpret the Scriptures the same way they do. Jesus is too independent. Jesus is rebellious towards Judaism. He does not fit with our model. He must be rejected. Rejected by man. Yes, Jesus is the perfect cornerstone. The cornerstone not of Israel. He is the cornerstone of God. And upon Him, God built the church. You go back and look, and there's so many misinterpretations about Peter and Peter being the first pope of Rome and Peter being the one that's going to build the church. Oh no, go back and study that. Petros and Petra. Petra is going to be building the church. Petra is the large stone. Petros, Peter, is the little stone or the little rubble. Jesus is going to build the church. That's the point of verse 43. The leaders of Israel had been given the very privilege of working in God's vineyard. They were supposed to be a nation that proclaim God's goodness and God's glory to the rest of the nations of the world. But instead, they became egocentric, self-righteous, and thought themselves to be something neither they were or ever could be. The world does not revolve around man. The world revolves around God. God has been patient with Israel. Very patient. Prophet after prophet has been sent to bring the people back into a proper relationship with God. And prophet after prophet have been rejected. Elijah was constantly being chased by the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Elijah was insulted over and over and over again. Jeremiah was treated severely by the king and those in the royal court and the religious leaders, and even the people ignored his message. Suffered such persecution, he became known as the weeping prophet. Isaiah had some respect during the reign of Hezekiah, but under Manasseh he was abused and finally murdered by being sawn in two, cut in two. They say he was placed in an empty log and they tied him down and cut him in two while he was alive. Jesus tells us that Zechariah was even murdered between the altar and the temple, killed by wicked religious leaders in the house of God. Time after time, God has sent a prophet to Israel to bring them back, and time and time and time again, they have rejected God's messengers. And yet He is long-suffering. Those servants that have been sent by the landlord, that's the prophets. The wicked husbandmen in the parable represent these treacherous religious leaders who, while claiming to lead a nation in the paths of righteousness, were blind to the truth that they could not even recognize the one standing before them was the Messiah. Jesus tells them directly that God was going to take His kingdom away from them and give it to another nation that would produce the fruit of it. This would be a new nation, one made up of many peoples. Those who would follow after God would be made into this new nation. Oh, it's glorious. 1 Peter chapter 2. You have to see it. I know we're running short on time. Look with me quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. At this new nation that's going to get the kingdom and bring fruit to the Lord of the vineyard. 1 Peter 2, 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This new nation that's going to get the kingdom is the church. It's the church. A hope would be given back to mankind as a new people would be called out to tell the nations about God's mercy and their need to repent. The church would be born and has been born, and the kingdom of God would go forth in a new way to bring forth the fruit of righteousness, of humility and holy living, and bringing the fruit back to the Lord. But as these wicked men, not only would the kingdom of God be taken away from them, they were in danger of terrible judgment. A warning to them is given in verse 44 that we've read. They could neither resist nor ignore Him, for to do so would result in broken into pieces, crushed into powder and pulverized and scattered in the wind. Quite graphic language for the judgment that God would come upon them. It's quite a contrast we see next in verse 45. A contrast between these men, these religious men who were under the judgment of God, and the people they're supposed to be leading to righteousness. And when the chief priest and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Oh, finally, a light bulb clicked on. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Here are the religious leaders of the day, and they don't recognize Jesus as a prophet. And here is the truth seekers, the multitudes that need the Savior, need the Messiah, want the Messiah, and they're like, he's a prophet. They don't have it all figured out. They don't have everything understood. But they realize this man that is before them telling them this story has a message from God. Where do you and I stand today in terms of this parable and its application? Have you and I recognized that the long-suffering landlord is God the Father, who has equipped us to serve Him, and that in view of His manifold mercies to us, it is our responsibility to sacrifice back to Him? Are we bringing to the Lord of the vineyard His due, His portion? Have we marveled at the selfless Son whom God sent but was crucified on a cross outside of the gate of Jerusalem for the payment of your sin and mine? Are you one of the wicked husbandmen who refuses to yield to God and tries to usurp Him and His authority over your life, but try to run things your own way? If so, then today is the day to acknowledge that and repent. Turn away from it and start following God's will over your own. Or maybe you're one of the new nation that God has created to bring forth fruit for His kingdom. And if so, you should not only rejoice over the privilege, but also make sure that you are bringing forth that fruit for His glory, not your own. Are you fulfilling the purpose of your life? Are you living in holiness while telling others of God's mercy? Brother, go back to the first slide of the parables, where we look at the title of this parable. Yes, it's a parable of the householder or landowner and the contracted husbandman, but this parable has a lesson for us. This parable shows there is an expectation of fruit. Are we bearing His fruit? Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this study. In depth as it is, it strikes home quickly. Where are we at in it? What part are we playing? It's not just a good story. It is a good story, but it's not just that. It is a life lesson for us tonight. We are expected to bear fruit. Are we? Is the question. I pray tonight, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit of God, direct us, bring to light things that we need to get right with You, that we might be able to bear fruit for Your glory. Thank You for allowing us to be part of that new nation. If there's one here tonight that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray they would not leave here without talking to someone and get this matter settled tonight. And they can become part of that new nation as well. Bless your people. Thank you for allowing us to meet together. Thank you for meeting with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.